Text is rather lengthy. It's Acts 1, that's page 508 in the Pew Bible. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. So I'll go ahead and review before I read. Luke introduces his book, tells us it's in fact his second book. He's telling us about how Jesus is going to continue to teach and do the work, the works, the good works that Jesus did through the apostles. And then Jesus ascends to heaven, and now the disciples return to the upper room in Jerusalem. Very well could be the upper room that was used for Passover and the Lord's Supper, although we're not certain of that. And then they choose a replacement for Judas. So let's hear now again the word of God. Then they, that is the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkadeo Dama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. God's Word. So as you see in my outline, we've got really two main points here. Disciples committed to prayer is that first little section, verses 12 through 14. And then the Lord chose another disciple, another apostle. And of course, that was Matthias. Now, I'm gonna just cause a little confusion just because I like to do that. I'm gonna preach these in order, but the first point I'm gonna cover, you might say, rather superficially. And then I'm gonna come down to the choosing of Matthias. As you noted, as I just read in verse 24, not only is a reference made to prayer and the way the people pray earlier, now we have an example of their praying too. And so what I'm going to do is, after we work our way through to the choosing of Matthias and how that's done in a special way, the casting of lots, then we're going to come back to what I think is the main point of at least verses 12 through 14, although I think you could make the case that it also underlines the choosing of Matthias, and that is the disciples' commitment to prayer. So again, as I mentioned a little while ago, what's happened up to this point? Well, Jesus ascended to heaven. The angels were standing there next to the disciples as they're looking up to heaven. And the angels basically say, okay, stop stargazing, get on with it. Y'all get on back to Jerusalem where Jesus told you to go. And as we look back in that section before Jesus had ascended to heaven, what had he done? He'd been teaching them. How long had he been teaching them? For 40 days after his resurrection. And Luke summarizes that with a couple points. And one of the major points was what? That not too many days from now, God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit. What we call rightly Pentecost in Acts 2, because it is the day of Pentecost. Which is interesting, isn't it? Other than the Sabbath, and of course we refer to the weekly Sabbath, and that's fine, but we also call it the Lord's Day. But in terms of other festivals, you might say other than the primary one, the Sabbath, this is the one Old Testament festival, if you will, celebration, which keeps its Old Testament name, Pentecost, into the New Testament era. Did you know that? You probably did. But anyway, so Jesus has already told them this is going to happen. In fact, remember what Jesus said in the upper room to the apostles. The Holy Spirit can't come if I don't leave. I'm not leaving you as orphans. He's going to come. And so Jesus has ascended to heaven on the 40th day. They don't know they've got 10 days to go. I don't think Jesus said, he didn't say to Peter or John, or if he did, he didn't tell us, it's going to happen on Pentecost. Don't tell anybody, it's secret. They might have thought maybe that's the day, but it's not indicated here. So what do? They go back to Jerusalem. They go to this upper room. And they pour some coffee and they just chat. And they just hang out. And they wonder what in the world is going to happen next. No, it's not what they do. They do some specific things. Now, notice who the group is. Well, first of all, it's a Sabbath day's journey. How long is the Sabbath day's journey? A Sabbath day's journey is Pharisaic lingo that Luke is using. Okay? A Sabbath day journey is how long the Jews, not God, the Jews had decided how long you could walk to get to temple worship or to get to synagogue worship or to do anything else on the Sabbath that wasn't violating God's law. Boy, aren't they very bright and smart. It's about a half a mile. But what if you live 3/4 of a mile from temple? At least the Jews I was around in Philly, they never said the temple. It's kind of like Presbyterians that never talk about the session, they talk about session. I always wondered, why don't you say the? It's supposed to have a the. And Jews do that with temple. They never talk about going to the temple, they just talk about going to temple. I don't know why that is, and it wasn't in my outline, but I got that out of my off my chest. So Sabbath day journey is about a half a mile, but just as an aside, in case you're wondering, should we have a Sabbath day journey for, you know, how many miles we can drive before we get to church? The Scottish Presbyterian Church, actually, back 100 years ago, had rules like this. They actually legislated to their pastors, just to give you an indication that Pharisaism is never dead. Okay? They legislated to their pastors and were disciplining one who disobeyed. He took the train to church on the Sabbath. I don't know if it was to preach or just to participate in worship. And they disciplined him for that. And aren't you glad that doesn't happen here? But I just want to ask real quickly, what happens to the Jew that wants to go to the synagogue to worship, but he lives 3/4 of a mile away? I guess he's got to, before the Sabbath, go sleep at his neighbor's house that's closer. Yeah, it's nonsense. Well, why then does Luke mention it? It's just a way of saying it was about a half a mile. That everybody knew that a Sabbath day journey was approximately a half a mile. They didn't talk in miles. They talked in other lingo. But so Luke is just using a descriptive term. Luke isn't saying this is what we ought to do. He's just using it. Okay? It's like when you and I talk about sundown and sunset. Do most of us in this room or all of us know that the sun doesn't literally go down and go up every morning? Yes, we all know that. We know that there's this rotation thing going on. But it looks like it does. And so we don't mind not sounding scientific. Well, Luke doesn't mind just using the Sabbath lingo here. So they go about a half a mile after Jesus has ascended. They get back to Jerusalem. They get back to this upper room, which could be the upper room that Jesus had Passover with the apostles. We don't know. And then the apostles are named. Let's look at their names. Amazingly, they're the same 11 guys before. But notice how they're named. Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew. You notice what's missing? Their parents' names. Or something that was descriptive of them. The son of. Now, they do have it with James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, but that's to distinguish them from the others. John Stott thinks that Luke is purposely leaving off their name tags, if you will, to their biological parents and saying now they're more connected to God and to Jesus and that family. He may be going too far, but I think it's interesting. But more important than that, notice verse 14. All of these with one accord were devoted themselves to prayer. And again, we'll get to that later. He adds a few other folks. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Now, the women and the mother of Jesus doesn't surprise us, right? Luke makes it clear that there were these women from Galilee or from that area where Jesus ministered. And they were a part of the disciple group, the larger group beyond the disciples. Some of them had money. Some of them were financially well-to-do. And their monies helped support the disciples in terms of where to stay, where to eat, or food to buy, and so forth. So the fact that these women are there, that shouldn't surprise us. The fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, I don't think that surprises us. We get the impression that Mary was a follower of her son as Savior. We don't know a lot about it. Obviously, the last time, she was there at the cross when he died, she was there, I think, with the other women when he was resurrected. But what stands out? His brothers. Now this is clearly his physical brothers. And if you want to be technical, his half-brothers. James, Jude, and we don't know how many brothers and sisters he had, but we know he had numerous ones. Mark tells us that at one point early on in Jesus' ministry, his 3-year ministry, they were ready to lock Jesus up in the attic. You know, they used to have attics like we did for the crazy people in the family, whether it's your uncle or whoever, you know, that relative you just don't really want to keep out in public. Well, their perception of Jesus and his ministry was, you know, our brother's crazy. And they wanted to do that. In another place in John's gospel, they made it clear that they're not following Jesus. So what happened? Paul gives us the impression in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James, not the Apostle James, but his half-brother. That might have been the turning point of his conversion. We don't know. We have two books in our New Testament, don't we? We have the book of James and the book of Jude. James is written by Jesus' half-brother, and Jude is written by Jesus' half-brother. They weren't followers before Jesus went to the cross. They were typical brothers. But they were after. Are there folk in our life that are not following Christ? Sure there are. Can that change? Yes, it can. All right, now we get to the Lord choosing another apostle, and we pick that up at verse 15. Notice now the company of apostles here, of disciples. Luke makes it clear there's about 120. Does that mean there are 123? I don't know. Does it mean that's 124? I don't know. Where is it exactly 120? I don't know that it's exactly 120 because he says it's about. Maybe when Luke got the information on this, they never nailed it down. So Luke gives you the information as best he has it. Having talked to the different people, having researched it, the best they knew, there was about 120 followers of Jesus between the time of his resurrection, just prior to his ascension, and Pentecost. How many were there after the Pentecost sermon? 3,000. But here we are, about 120. And basically, what's the point of Peter getting up and speaking? He basically says this: look, disciples, and he's speaking to the 11, but he's speaking to the broader company, the 120. He says, as y'all know, Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas was one of the 12. And he died. And now he forsook the Lord. And he died. And now we got to replace him. I think what we need to note is a couple things. Notice that Peter doesn't stand up and say, hey, y'all, I've been praying, and this is what I think we ought to do. Now, there'd been nothing wrong with that. He's an apostle and he can pray. And God could speak directly to him. And in fact, God does that. Remember when God gives to Peter that vision of all the animals coming down in the tent or the curtain. We're told there were reptiles in there, and God said, kill, eat. I'm kind of with Peter. I don't know if I want to eat a snake or a lizard. But of course, Peter's problem wasn't just that it was a snake or a lizard. It was that it was an unclean animal. And God said, don't call anything unclean that I don't call unclean. In other words, there was a big major change now in the New Testament church. These ceremonial laws, these food laws, they don't count anymore. They were temporary until Christ came. Christ had already taught that. Now God has to clarify that to Peter. That's God speaking directly to the Apostle Peter. But here, we're not given that impression. Now maybe Jesus, in those 40 days, had said to Peter and James and John, the inner circle, hey look guys, you know, we gotta replace Judas. He might have done that. I'm not sure. Could have. But what does Peter do? Peter says, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he quotes two Psalms, one of which we read earlier today. He quotes Psalm 64, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, referring to Judas's death. And then what we read from Psalm 109, let another take his office. And so what is Peter doing? Peter is basing this decision to replace Judas, who forsook Jesus and then died, with a 12th apostle on what the scripture teaches. Now I gave you some explanation of the Psalm 109, but I'm not going to go further than that. But the point is, when you read both of these Psalms, they're written by David. They're written in the context of David suffering and being attacked and persecuted by his enemies and God's enemies, and David's godly response to that. And what Peter does is he applies those words prophetically, not just to David's situation and David's response, which is that psalm, but Peter takes that teaching of David, and notice how he describes it in verse 16. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So Peter, being the good preacher he is, basing everything on the Word of God, says when David wrote that psalm, it wasn't just about him. A lot of psalms that David were inspired of David were about Christ. But in this case, they're not only about Jesus and those that would attack him, they're about the attacker, in this case Judas, and how Judas should be replaced. So I think we should note that. The Apostle Peter is an apostle. He's given direct revelation from God. But when he does not, and even when he does, and he makes an argument, if you will, to God's people of how we should act, he bases it on Scripture. Makes good sense. Sounds kind of like a good Presbyterian to me. You know, it's one thing to say, I preach only the Bible. You ever heard somebody say, you know, we're committed to the Bible, and they get up and they read a verse and then they just go blah, 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 blah. And it has nothing to do with the text. Oh, but they read the Bible, and maybe the text made some vague reference to joy in the Holy Spirit or this or that, but their sermon has nothing to do with the text. But we know genuine biblical expository preaching takes the text of Scripture and expounds that. Did you notice the language that Peter uses to describe Judas's demise? Verse 18. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Probably not the verse you want your child to be memorizing in third grade vacation Bible school, but now when we read Matthew's account, Matthew tells us that Judas hung himself. Well, what Luke does is and what Peter does is doesn't mention specifically his hanging himself. But what happens as a result of that hanging? He hangs himself, and then somehow he breaks loose. His body, the limb he's hanging on, or something in the field that he's in, the field of blood as it comes to be named, the branch breaks, the rope breaks, whatever. And he falls onto the ground, and it is an awful mess. And so what Peter does is refer to the result of that hanging. But notice what else Luke says is different than Matthew. Now, this man acquired the field, but Judas didn't buy the field. Judas went back to the treasury and said, look, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they wouldn't take the money, and then he threw it in the temple. The Jews took the money, and they bought the field of blood. Still Judas's money. In fact, they said, we can't take this money back. It's blood money. So, you could say that Luke is speaking metaphorically when he says this man acquired a field. No, the point is the same. The issue is not who did the transaction. Where did the money come from? And it was the money that Judas received to betray Jesus, that money was used to buy the field of blood where Judas would die. Now, quickly, they have to choose another apostle. Think how this makes sense. Can you imagine, go into the, Jerusalem is where they're going to be main headquarters for a while. And can you imagine they're having meetings after meeting and it keeps coming up. They're talking about the 12 apostles and people keep going, there's only 11. Why would they be concerned that there's only 11? Well, there were 12 tribes and there were 12 apostles. And one didn't get sick and died, and one wasn't persecuted like James in chapter 12 of Acts, and Herod executed him. One betrayed them. So it makes sense, as the scripture says, that Judas should be replaced and the 12 be restored. We know that actually what will happen in the future, God will add to that 12, a la the Apostle Paul and others. But for now, we just need to replace him. How is he replaced? Two men that have followed Jesus, just like these other disciples, from John's baptism, that is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, to his ascension. He's got to be one of those. He's got to be a genuine eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. But you're thinking, but Paul came along later. Yeah, Jesus took care of that. Remember, Jesus, the ascended Jesus taught Paul, and Paul tells us he did it for about 3 years. So I'll take a seminary course study under the ascended Christ over, it's okay. Jesus had that covered. Don't worry about that. But we got two fellows here chosen, Matthias. Matthias seems to be a great candidate, and so does this fella, Joseph, and then the church prays, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." They pray that, then they cast lots. The best way I know to describe lots, I hadn't looked at the different lots. You can Google it, or I prefer DuckDuckGo, but that's another discussion. Anyhow, you can research it. The best comparison is think about rolling dice. And we see lots being casted in the Old Testament. And this is God using that form of dice rolling, for lack of a better term, to express His will. So look, we got three ruling elders. Woo! I really messed that up. Dick and John and Bill, and let's just, for hypothetical sake, say that, come the end of this year, first of next year, we're gonna add another elder. So why don't we just roll dice? This is God working through a special method during the apostolic era, as He did in the Old Testament era. This isn't normal. We see later in the book of Acts, when they choose the prototype deacons, that they're actually nominated by the congregation and elected by the congregation. And that seems to be normative. What we have going on here is unusual. But if you want to give an elder a hard time, ask him. Hey, you want me to cast lots just to see? Just for fun. Let's get back to what the church was doing in preparation to Jesus saying the Holy Spirit is coming. Let's go back to verse 14. They've all gathered. They're in this one place. Again, I think that the people that are there are not just, well, we know it's the apostles, and we know it's Mary and the other women and his brothers. Does it also include more of the 120 that are mentioned in verse 15? I don't know. But we know it's at least a group of about 20, 25. And what are they doing as they're waiting on God to fulfill His promise? All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now let's look at the way that's described. What they were doing in terms of their praying, first of all, we're told that they were in one accord. Now that could actually be simply a geographical reference. They were all in the same place. And if that's all it is, that'll preach. It's a good thing to gather together in one place to pray. Does that mean you shouldn't be praying at home or shouldn't pray with your wife? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means it's a good thing for God's people to gather, to pray. But I think the word clearly can mean more than that. At the first general assembly of the apostolic church in Acts 15, as Luke describes the decision they made, not to make the Gentile church do anything beyond what is called for. They don't need to be circumcised if they're Gentiles. They've been baptized and they've been brought into the covenant community. You can't add circumcision. And we're told that they made that decision in one accord. I don't think they mean they did it all in one room. They were all unified. The apostles and the elders, I think it was a unanimous verdict, but I don't know that for sure. But they were unified in purpose. And I think that is what is being talked about here. They were unified in their prayers. What unified them? Obviously their relationship to Christ, but also the promise that Jesus had given, that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you. He's going to be poured out on you. Now, they don't know what all that entails. They're about to find out in 10 days, and it's going to blow their minds. But even though they don't understand all the details, they're praying that God will do what He said He's going to do. Why do that? Why waste your breath? He already said He's going to do it. That's just the way God's people have always acted. They haven't become fatalist or hyper-Calvinist when God says, I promise to do this, and then they sit on their spiritual hands and do nothing. What happens is God says He's going to do something, and His people start praying that He'll do what He said He's going to do. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the Lord's Prayer? We're to pray, Your kingdom come. Ultimately, that's Jesus returning. But it's also all that good stuff in between. Building His church numerically and spiritually. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. Always according to His revealed will. We want the kingdom of God built on earth according to His word. And Jesus says, not only am I promising you that's going to happen, not only am I promising you on the foundation of the apostles, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't stop me. Jesus then says, you pray for that. Ask. Seek. Knock. Oh, but I'm afraid He won't answer. I've prayed it before. I haven't seen anything dramatic happen. Jesus says, keep praying. Keep asking. You dads out there, Jesus would say. Jesus wasn't very diplomatic. Jesus said, you're evil. How dare you, Jesus, say I'm evil? I don't think any of us would pull that stunt. Jesus says, you dads out there, you're evil. Okay, are you trusted in Jesus? Good. But you still are evil. You were born in sin. But when your son asks for peanut butter and jelly sandwich, do you give him a moccasin? No. And when he asks you for an egg, do you give him that pet rock you got back in 1975? Even though it's cutely wrapped? No. Even for you evil fathers, you give good gifts to your children. You might be a scoundrel, a bank robber. You might be the worst drug dealer in the world, but you're going to treat your children half decent. How much more, Jesus says, will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? And in Luke's version, Luke says, give the Holy Spirit. The disciples don't fully comprehend what's about to happen on Pentecost Day at all, but they are praying that it would happen. What needs to happen at First Presbyterian? COVID has affected us the past year, has it not? Obviously so. We're so thankful every time we see somebody that has been kept at home because of COVID come back and worship. Thank the Lord for the vaccine. Thank the Lord that the cases are going down. Oh, that there will be a day soon we'll all say, herd immunity, herd immunity. We all got herd immunity. Hey, I'm ready to give that praise and thanks. I think we got to remember we're all in a fallen world and there will probably be another problem along the way. But rejoice with those that rejoice. But it's taken a toll on us. Not just taken a toll by some folk not being here sometime, but there's habits that are broken. There's people out there hurting in other places, not our local body, but in different places in this country and Canada that want to go to church and the government says, fine, you go, we'll arrest you. There are PCA pastors in Canada that have turned themselves into the police after they had worship in their church because they violated the law. But they're trying to follow the principle in the scripture. If you break the law, then you have to submit to the consequences. So they gathered God's people for worship. They, from their understanding and their elders, I'm sure, they obey God rather than men. And they gathered God's people for worship and then they went and turned themselves in. No easy thing to do. We want to see the church is full, as the hymn says. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back, but we want to see God gather in His elect. That they might hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. We want them to be built up in grace. Now remember, we're Presbyterians. So we don't believe in luck. We don't believe in consequence and coincidences. Things don't just happen. We know they're all under God's sovereign plan. The elders gather every Sunday morning to pray before the service. It's a wonderful practice, habit that we have. One of our elders keeps up with our chaplains. He took a picture and blew it up and put it in the back. It's supposed to be the chaplain that we're praying for. And I apologize, Dick. I am not recalling his name at the moment.
Jonathan Craig.
Jonathan Craig. We will pray for him at the close of service. And after learning about him and his experience in his church, one of our elders just simply said, you know, we as God's people, including us elders, he didn't get as preachy as I do, but, you know, it's my job. He said, we've got to urge our people to pray hard. And I thought to myself, did that elder come up here, you know, before service and look at my eye? No, he didn't. We got to pray hard. Now, does God bless the church in spite of their sins and failures? Oh, of course. Of course, thank the Lord that He does. But what should be the norm? That we should be praying, Your kingdom come. And we should be in mind and spirit and physically together. We can say, okay, I was here for worship. I, I got my check. But we can gather more than that. And it doesn't have to be the whole church. It can be a little group on prayer meeting on Thursday night. It could be another group at somebody's house on Tuesday morning. We can do it in any place, any time. The question is, are we committed to the promises of God that He is going to build His church? And are we praying that God will bring it about? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the way You worked in Chaplain Jonathan Craig's experience. The church that he was a part of, like all the churches in the country.